Well, thank you very much for your kind welcome. It's great to be here again and see some very familiar faces and to be able to share God's word with you. So if you can turn back to the psalm that Dan read for us on page 513. A great psalm of praise and thanksgiving. A couple of months ago, I was driving along, and as usual, when I'm driving along, I was zoning out, I was daydreaming, and I had the radio on. There was a program on in the background, but I wasn't really listening to what was being said. There was an interview that was taking place, and it was a 19-year-old lad who was being interviewed, and this lad had decided to raise some money for charity. He'd finished his A-levels, his AS-levels, and he was having a kind of a gap year or two, and deciding to use those years for raising some money for charity. And this lad for charity, he was 5 months into a cycle ride around the world. I'd picked up that much in the interview. He was estimating that it would take him 2 years to cycle the 18,000-mile route around the world that he had mapped out for himself. I picked up that much in the interview. On his bike, in his panniers, he was carrying a tent and a sleeping bag and a stove. I picked up that much in my daydreamingness. But then came a word in the interview that kind of shook me out of my daydreaming and made me start to listen a bit more intently, and that was the word unicycle. You see, this lad called Ed, he wasn't cycling 18,000 miles around the world over 2 years carrying a tent and a stove and a sleeping bag on a normal bike, a bike with two wheels. He was doing it on a unicycle. And he was saying that as he rode through the villages and the towns and streets, he said it didn't matter where he was, what country he was in, what language people spoke, everyone would gather around him and stop him and ask him what on earth he was doing. And my immediate reaction was, well, I'm not really surprised. I'm not surprised that people wanted to know what he was doing. And then I started to think to myself, isn't he taking things a bit too far? I know it's good to raise money for charity and good causes, but couldn't he have done like a 5 mile run or a 10 mile walk or something like that? Isn't he a bit over the top? Isn't he a bit too enthusiastic? Isn't he selling himself out too much? Isn't he giving too much up for the cause? Now, I'll be honest, as I look at this psalm, in my heart, sadly, I find the same contrast going on. I see on one hand this psalmist's wholeheartedness, unembarrassed, 100% enthusiastic, passionate, grand scale, unashamed worship of God. I see him sold out for God, giving everything for God, abandoned for God, completely committed to God and to God's cause. And on the other hand, it makes me reflect on how it exposes the poverty of my praise. And how unenthusiastic I so often am, and how little I give to God. Now, if you wanted a title for this morning's message, it would be a question, and the question would be this: are you singing all of the parts? Are you singing all of the parts? And as we look at this psalm together, I want us to imagine a colossal choir in our mind, a choir that stretches as far as the eye can see. And this choir has different parts to it, and they're singing different sections of the song. And we're going to be thinking about that this morning. So firstly, verses 1 to 4, I want you to have the word all in mind. The word all. Let's read verses 1 to 3. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works." Now, it's not with a small heart that this person praises God, is it? It's not with a tiny view. He doesn't open the psalm by asking or with the words, "May one or two be made thoughtful towards God today and praise you at some point in their lives." No, he uses the word all. He says all the earth. He repeats it again in verse 4, all the earth. He's thinking of the Philistines. He's thinking of the Egyptians. He's thinking of the Babylonians. He's thinking of the Assyrians. And he's thinking of all the nations of the world coming together and making this immense, this joyful shout as one to God. Now, one of the occasions on which people would make a joyful shout in the Old Testament was at the appointment of a king. So you have it with Saul in 1 Samuel 10, and people make this joyful shout out as Saul is anointed as king, and they're shouting out, "Long live the king." You have it with Solomon in 1 Kings and chapter 1. You have it with Jesus, don't you, in Mark's gospel as he's on the Mount of Olives and he gets on that donkey, and people, they lay their clothes and the palm trees and leaves before him, and they're shouting out hosannas to the king as the king, he rides towards his city. And that's what this psalmist is calling on the whole world to do, to joyfully acknowledge God as the great king, to express their thankfulness that the Lord reigns over the earth. This is not an example of half-hearted sanctified ambition, is it? This is not a lack of fire or fervency for God. This is someone who has a massive view of the Lord and of the worship that he deserves. He says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. He says, sing out the honor of his name. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, I was about 13 or 14, I guess, and I was made to go along to church every Sunday, and I didn't want to go along to church every Sunday. I hated going to church. It was the worst day of the week for me. It was the worst place to go. And one of the ways in which I used to express this was not only did I refuse to sing the hymns, but in my immaturity and my childishness, when everyone got up to sing the hymns, I would get up with everyone, but then I would turn round during the hymns and face the opposite way to the congregation. And so there was everyone else, and they were facing the front, and they were singing away with their hearts, and there was me facing the wrong way round to the congregation with a really angry, sulky face, with a very angry and bitter heart, looking longingly towards the back door, because that's where I wanted to go. I couldn't wait for the service to finish and to go out the back door and for that to be that. I find it rather ironic that here I am 20 or so years later and I'm still facing the opposite way to the congregation. But I can assure you the heart's changed, and the reason for it has changed. And what I began to notice was when God began to work in my heart when I was about 17 years old, was that I started to want to sing. And to sing not just with the thousands of fans in the football stadium on the Saturday afternoon, and to sing not just along with the latest song that had come over the radio, but far more than that, to sing of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. And here the psalmist, he says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth, sing out the honor of his name. Now, perhaps you've been to a big Christian conference before, and there have been hundreds and hundreds of people singing out the honor of God's name. I was at a youth conference with some of our teenagers yesterday in Westminster Chapel, and there was about 900 or 1,000 teenagers all together there in London, and they were just singing out the honor of God's name, and felt like the hairs on the back of your neck were just kind of standing on end. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? When you get together perhaps with hundreds or thousands of Christians and you're all singing together, and it's almost as if heaven has come early. Well, you imagine the whole earth joining together in song to the Lord, singing out his greatness and preeminence and supremacy. Time after time in the Psalms we're told about singing, to sing to the Lord. To sing a new song, to sing to the Lord, all the earth, to sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious, the psalmist goes on to say. I don't know what you think of when you think of making God's praise glorious. What's it mean to make God's praise glorious? Maybe when you hear that phrase, you think of having lots of instruments and a worship leader and it all being very practiced and organized and sounding very impressive. Well, it doesn't mean that. Perhaps you think of having no instruments whatsoever and no worship leader and just the spine-tingling sound of raw human voices blending together as one. Well, it doesn't mean that either. No, to make God's praise glorious simply means to be sincere in your heart when you sing. It means to worship in spirit and in truth. It means to be genuine as the words come out of your mouth. That's what makes praise glorious to God. God is not honored by people who don't mean what they sing. I find this challenges me in two ways. I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes I find I can get to the last verse of a hymn and realize that I have no idea what I've been singing. I haven't even thought about the words as I've said them or sung them. Secondly, I find it a challenge to ensure that the things I'm singing, I'm sincere and I'm wanting to reflect those truths, not just on the Sunday, but on the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday. That's what makes praise glorious to God, isn't it? When you're sincere and genuine as you sing. The psalmist, he says, shout to God. He says, sing to God. Thirdly, under this heading of all, he says, say to God. He says, say to God, how awesome are you in all of your works? Now, you imagine being able to take someone on a tour of the universe. And you can take them to see the sights and you tell them, first of all, we're going to take the local tour, just the local neighborhood, and we're just going to take you on a tour of this planet. And so first of all, you take them to the Grand Canyon and you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look down and you look out and then you go to the crystalline turquoise lake of China and then to the marble caverns of Chile and then to the majesty of the snowy Alps and then all the way to the Whitehaven beach of Australia, place after place after place. And then you say, well, that's the local tour. I want you to put your seatbelt on now because now we're going for a tour of the galaxy. And I'm going to show you these 100 billion stars all burning in their brightness in this swirling Milky Way galaxy, these stars that are bigger than you can get your head around. And you start pointing out different stars and you say that beautiful, that blue-white star over there, it's got such a stunning name, it's called Rigel. And you say that star over there, the brightest star in the sky, it's called Sirius. And you say, I want to take you on a bit more of a journey. It's about 4,000 light years away from the Earth because I want to show you the biggest star they found. It's called Canis Majoris. Canis Majoris is 7 quadrillion times bigger than this tiny planet that we live on. And you say to them, as you take them on this tour of the universe, you say to them, say to God, say to God, how awesome are your works. How amazing are all the things that you have done. This is the psalmist's heart, isn't it? He wants the whole world to join together in worship of God, to praise his name. What a grand scale of praise is on this psalmist's heart. And what a grand scale of praise is to be on our hearts as well. How much we are to want the world to say and to sing of the power and the majesty and the glory of God. How great are his works. And even though it's not happening now, we don't see all the choir singing at the moment. The all is not happening now. We see in verses 3 and 4 that one day it will. One day through the power of God, all the earth will sing to the Lord. But then secondly, we come to our next section. And I want you to think of this section, verses 5 to 12, under the word many. The word many. If you would prefer, you could use the word nation, or you could use the word Israel, or you could use the phrase God's people as you start to think of it from a New Testament perspective. Because the focus of this section, it shifts from the general worship of all the earth to what God has particularly done for his people, Israel. And it's as if at this point, As the choir it sings, it's as if the rest of the world falls silent, and the people of Israel, the people of God, they step forward, they step onto the stage because they have things to sing about that the rest of the world can't enter into. And the first of these things, verses 5 to 7, you notice, is of a saviour or a rescuer. And you notice that they begin their special part of the song with the words, "Come and see. Come and see." I don't know what you think of when you think of that phrase, "come and see." I remember once standing in a client's office. I was an accountant and I was talking to him, and I happened to glance out of the window to my right, and as I glanced out of the window, I saw to my just utter disbelief that there was a builder skip going down the road. It was just a normal builder skip, but it was going down the road by itself as a car would. It wasn't on a lorry, it was just a skip going down the road. And my immediate reaction was to dispense with all professionalism and to summon the client round my side of the desk and to say, "Come and see this. There's a skip going down the road." And the skip, it got to the end of the road and it turned right. And we just couldn't work it out. I was saying, "Come and see this." And we're getting other employees out. "Come and have a look at this." The skip, it appeared on the local news that night. Apparently someone had fitted an engine inside it and wheels that you couldn't see, so that literally it was being driven down the road like a car. And everyone who saw it, they were just saying, "Come and see this." You think of all the things that we just simply say, "Come and see." Your little toddler or your grandchild or your nephew or niece does something funny or clever and you say, "Come and have a look at this." A fighter jet goes over and you say, "Look at that." Come and have a look at my garden. I want to share this recipe with you. Come and see this. You think of all the trivial things that we say, "Come and see," the amount of pictures that are plastered over Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, "Come and see." And yet you think of how rarely we tell people to come and see the most astonishing, the most miraculous sight in all the universe. To come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. To come and see the purple robe and the crown of thorns he wears, to come and see his suffering, to come and see his cross, to come and see the way that he has made for his people to be rescued and forgiven. And here in verses 5 to 7, we have the Old Testament equivalent of that. We have this great rescue salvation act that so clearly pointed forward to the cross. And the psalmist, he says, "Come and see." He says, "Come and see the works of God. Come and see how God rescued his people, how they were pinned against the water, how Pharaoh and his chariots were bearing down on them, how death or a return to slavery seemed inevitable, but then how God, in his unbeatable power, he opened up the waters before them and they walked through it to safety, and how God, verse 7, he showed his power over the enemy." And the psalmist says, "Come and see." And it's as if the whole choir of Israel, they burst into song and they sing, "Come and see." And the whole of the world, the rest of the choir, is invited to listen in on and to be attracted by something that is so special and so wonderful and that they need for themselves. And we as a church, as God's people, this is the song we are to sing. We're to be singing, "Come and see." John Duncan was a missionary to the Jews and a professor of Hebrew. His grasp of the Hebrew language was so masterly that his students called him Rabbi Duncan. And one day he was lecturing on Isaiah 53 and he came to the words of verse 6. I'll read them for you. He read out, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in the middle of this lecture on Jesus saving people, he was so overcome by the magnitude of it that for a full 2 minutes, he was unable to speak and he just stood in front of them. Finally, when he was able to gain some control over his emotions, he broke the silence. And with tears running down his cheeks, he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, it was damnation." And he took it lovingly. He took it for us. You know, if we stop being moved by this theme, if we stop singing this part of the song, then there is no one else who will sing it. We are the only ones who can sing this part of the song. In Revelation 14, it speaks of a new song to sing, but it says that only the redeemed can learn it. And as you picture the people of God, the church in this great universal choir, perhaps as you zone in, as you zone in with your Google Earth or your Google Choir telescope, and you zone in on Lower Ford Street, this is what you're all about. It's all about singing, "Come and see. Come and see the Savior." But then there is another part that the many, or the nation Israel, God's people, sing. And we see this in verses 8 to 12. And this is the part to do with trials, the trials that they have, the trials that they have been through. I don't know exactly whether it's referring to the difficulties of the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, or whether it's summarizing all of Israel's struggles over the centuries. People have conflicting views, but whatever it's referring to, there are detailed trials here, aren't they? Verse 10, of being tested and tried like silver. Verse 11, of feeling sometimes like they were trapped, of having burdens put on them that they didn't have the strength to cope with by themselves. Verse 12, a loss of power and dignity. And just about every worst kind of trial that you could go through, fire and water, you name it, they've been through it. And you notice how God-focused this part of the song is, how much it acknowledges that it's God who's caused them to suffer these things. "You have tested us," they sing. "You have refined us. You have brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused it. It's you, God. You've brought these trials." And yet as they sing, they're not being hostile or bitter or anti towards God. No, they're singing about the trials that God has brought them into, and yet they're acknowledging God's faithfulness and goodness and plans in it. Now, of course, the world itself doesn't have it easy. We've seen such a terrible statement of that the other night. The world has its health problems, the world's had its suffering, it has its pains, and yet the world's attitude is very different. When the world has its good things taken away, it feels robbed, it feels deprived. And yet the believer, verse 9, recognizes that even life is a gift from God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The world says, "How can there be a God if he allows this to happen to me or to others?" But the believer, verse 10, sees his refining love in it all. The world doesn't have anything better to look forward to. This life, with all of its pains and problems and pressures, for the world is as good as it's going to get. Imagine that. And yet the believer, end of verse 12, has an amazing wealth to look forward to. You think of a young Christian couple when they're sitting at the bedside of their child in hospital and their child is unbearably ill, and this young Christian couple, they're just agonizing in their faith as their child is going through this suffering, and there's nothing that they can do to stop the suffering, and they're trying to reconcile it with their faith, and they're agonizing in their faith. And yet you think of all the doctors and nurses and relatives over the years that have been converted because of suffering Christian parents who have been able to sing this part of the song. This part of the song is so powerful. It speaks of the goodness and of the purposes and of the care of God, even in the worst of times. It's a part of the song that makes unbelievers sit up and take notice and ask questions and ask, how can you have this sense of peace and joy even when you're going through what you're going through? And I know that I have never suffered, perhaps in ways that some of you have suffered this morning, but I ask myself, even in the small things of life, when things don't go my way, when things don't work out the way that I've wanted them to or planned for them to, can I still sing this part of the song? God's goodness in the pains. The song of the many, or the nation, God's people. But then finally, verses 13 to 20, we come to the final part of the song. And I want us to think of this part of the song under the word one. Because you notice in verses 1 to 12, the plural has been used all the time. It's we and us and our. But when you get to verse 13 and onward, it's always I and my. So we started off with the whole earth joining together in song, and then we heard the people of God especially lifting up their voices. But then in this final part of the song, the earth, it stays silent, and the church, the people of God, they fall silent. And this individual believer who wrote this psalm, he steps onto the stage by himself, and in front of everyone, he sings a solo. In verses 13 to 15, he's expressing his heartfelt gratitude to God in a costly way. You see that burnt sacrifices of fat animals, offering bulls with goats. You imagine treating yourself to a brand new car. You allow your bank balance to take a bit of a hit, but you treat yourself to a brand new car. But then for some reason you start to reflect on God's goodness to you, and perhaps just because of God's forgiveness, he's forgiven you, he's saved you, he's adopted you, he's rescued you, he's had mercy on you. And perhaps you've been in a bad place, a difficult situation, yet God has brought you out of that place, that awful situation, and now you just have this sense of such gratitude towards God that you decide, I'm not suggesting it, but you decide to give this brand new car that you've brought yourself to a Christian charity free. And you've done it just as a thank you to God for all that he's done for you. In many ways, that's what this man, this psalmist, is doing. There's more to it than that, because there's connotations with sing being atoned for. But in verses 13 to 15, he's expressing his heartfelt gratitude to God in a costly way. In verses 17 to 20, he's assuring us of how sincere he was. He'd been in trouble, he'd been in a bad place, he cried out to God for rescue or forgiveness. He says that it hadn't been a prayer just simply to get him out of trouble. It wasn't that he had prayed to God intending to go his own way as soon as the storm was over. No, it had been a sincere prayer, it had been a repentant prayer, it had been a genuine prayer, and God in his mercy had heard him. And now he finds himself singing a solo. I remember singing a solo once. Never again. It was at school in an English lesson for GCSE. And as a class, we were reading a play out of a book, and I'd been assigned a part of the play to read. And the character that I had, I suddenly found, had to sing a song. I think it was Bar Bar Black Sheep. But instead of just reading it out, I just kind of forgot what I was doing, and without realizing it, I sang it in front of everyone. And of course, everyone just dissolved into fits of giggles and laughter. And at that point in my life as a teenager, I was particularly shy. And I just suddenly realized that I was sounding incredibly stupid and foolish. And so I stopped and I went red. And I couldn't finish the rest of my part of the play because I was just so embarrassed about the fact that I'd sung in front of everyone. Well, this man here, we don't know whether he's an extrovert or an introvert. We don't know whether he likes the limelight or whether he prefers to stand in the shadows. And in many ways, that's not important. Even if he's the shyest person on earth, he's so grateful to God for God rescuing him and forgiving him and for answering his prayer that he steps forward in front of everyone and he sings the solo of verse 16. And he says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." And really, the great challenge of this psalm of praise and thanksgiving is, it's very easy, isn't it, to blend in with the rest of the world, with the rest of the choir. In many ways, it's still very easy to blend in with the rest of the church. And yet the great challenge of this psalm is, are you singing the solo? Are you stepping forward and sing of what God has done for your soul? Hasn't God done so much for your soul? Haven't you got so much to tell people about? Haven't you got an amazing story of grace, of how God rescued you from your sin? Now you think of Legion, that man who lived amongst the dead, who was so demon-possessed that no one could tame him or calm him. People couldn't do anything with him, who every night was heard cutting himself and crying out. But then he meets Jesus. And Jesus, he rescues him from his darkness. And when people see him next, they see him sitting at Jesus' feet and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. And he wants to be with Jesus. He asks Jesus, he says, "Can I be with you? Can I stay with you?" And our immediate reaction as we read the story for the first time in the Gospels, we think, well, yes, he's got to stay with Jesus. He's got so much to catch up on. He's got Bible studies that he needs to have. He needs to be with the greatest Bible teacher that there was. He needs to be in a discipleship course. And yet Jesus says, no, he says, you can't stay with me. He says, I want you to go home and tell your friends and your family what I've done for you. He's effectively saying, I want you to go and sing the solo. And if you've known anything of the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace and the love and the compassion and the rescue of God, God is saying to you this morning, he's saying, I want you to sing the solo. I want you to step forward and to tell people about what he's done for you. And perhaps you've got a member of your family or friends and they don't actually know yet that you're a Christian. God is telling you, he's saying, I want you to sing the solo. Now, perhaps you've got a neighbor or a colleague and you've had so many opportunities to explain the gospel to them, but you've always not taken those opportunities. And God is saying to you, I want you to sing the solo. Now, perhaps you've never publicly professed faith. You've never been baptized. You've been a Christian perhaps for a few months or even perhaps for many years, but you've never told anyone. You've never professed faith. God is saying to you, he's saying, I want you to sing the solo. You say, but I haven't got a very nice voice. Well, maybe you haven't. But I know if you're a Christian, you've got an amazing story to tell. Because every act of grace in someone's life is an amazing act of grace. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm waiting for someone else to sing it first. Or I'd like to sing a duet. And yet God is saying, no. I want to hear your voice. And I want to ask you, will you sing the solo? Will you tell people around you, in whatever context that might be, what God has done for your soul? Well, before we sing, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm. We thank you for the way in which it lifts us up and it helps us to see the grand scale of praise. But Lord, we come challenged by how the psalm ends. And Father, we pray that each of us who have known anything of the grace and mercy and rescue and forgiveness of God. Father, please help us not to keep it to ourselves, but please help us to sing the solo and to be able to tell our friends and our family what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for our souls. Lord, please give us that real passion for your honor. Please give us that real humble boldness. Lord, please give us that obedience. And please help us to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.